Amen. So you get a second sermon from me today. And this morning I want to talk to you about prosperity. No, I won't be sharing my version of a health and wealth, name it and claim it, lust and trust, so-called prosperity gospel to join the chorus of heretical teaching that is so prevalent in our day. If that's what you're looking for, I think you've come to the wrong place. I heard someone say this week, we're king's kids, and king's kids shouldn't be driving old Hondas, they should be driving Cadillacs. So we should all claim our right to financial prosperity. It's along the lines of what Jesus said. You'll remember, whoever wants to follow me should take up their Cadillac and follow me daily, or something like that. I like my old Honda just fine, thanks very much. And I'm just as much a child of the king as they are. In fact, my King Jesus said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he did not have a place to lay his head. And given the choice, I think I would rather try to be like him. So just to be clear, that's not the kind of prosperity message that I've come to share this morning. But I do want to talk about how to handle prosperity. And I think some of you may be asking, I'm willing to try that, right? Let's see what we can do with that. I saw a meme that a friend posted on social media yesterday that said, when I was young, I was very poor, but after years of hard work, I am no longer young. I think we can relate to that as well. But it may be helpful to remind us poor folks of a couple of things. First, all of us who are Americans here are among the top 5% of the richest people in the world, even if we have a hard time keeping up with the Joneses in our own neighborhood. And also, living in this day and age, in the 21st century, we are among the top 1/10 of 1% of the richest people who have ever lived on this planet. Even the poorest of us are prosperous by the world standards and by history's standards. So even if you're not feeling real prosperous today, much of the world and just about all of your forefathers would beg to differ. The question is, how do we handle it when we experience prosperity? Are we good stewards? Are we content with what we have? Or are we always coveting more, thinking that the next raise, the next purchase will finally fill that void in our heart? Or do we still trust God even when we don't have to because we have what we need now? Or does our money and our possessions and our stuff, does it get in the way of our relationship with God or even our relationships with others? Remember, it was Jesus who asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And he was talking about worldly prosperity. If he forfeits his very soul in the process. We've called our summer sermon series from the life of the Old Testament character Jacob, The Struggle is Real. And this morning we look at a different side of the struggle, and that is the struggle with prosperity. Because, oddly enough, sometimes our biggest struggle comes when we prosper. That's right, prosperity can be as big of a struggle as, well, when we're struggling to get by. And I think that's especially true for those of us who follow Christ. How we handle worldly wealth, Jesus said, is a test of bigger things. And as Dwight L. Moody said it, most of us can stand affliction better than we can stand prosperity, for in prosperity, we tend to forget God. Prosperity is a test, and testing is a part of life for those of us who are Christ followers. Tests are not only a measurement of where we are in our spiritual maturity, but they are also a means to purify us and move us on to maturity. Now, when we think of life's tests, most of us think of things like affliction, trials, adversity, struggles. And we put affluence over into the blessing category. But the reality is material blessings, wealth, affluence and what the Bible refers to often as prosperity are very much tests to us as well. For they show us where we are in our faith, and God often uses them to grow us and to shape us and test us like a precious metal on a crucible's fire. As we've seen in our series so far, Jacob has struggled with so many things, from his family dysfunction to his dishonesty and treachery and his moral and ethical failings. But there came a time that God did what he said he would do anyway, and he blessed Jacob abundantly with worldly goods. How he handled those things provide yet another lesson for us this morning. Now, our scripture for today comes from the book of Genesis. So if you'll go ahead and turn there or click or scroll or whatever it takes for you to get in your Bibles to Genesis, we'll pick up where we left off last week in chapter 30. And then we'll go all the way, the very long passage through the end of chapter 31, though we won't read it all. We'll kind of walk through it. But let's begin reading Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it." And in the rest of this chapter, Jacob makes a proposal that sounds to Laban almost too good to be true. He says, "I'll keep pasturing your flock for a while, and this is what I want from you. I want all the spotted and speckled and black sheep and the spotted and speckled goats." And apparently, these animals were more rare. Laban says, "Hey, that sounds like a good deal to me." So he quickly agrees to it because he's thinking he can't lose. But just to make sure that he can't lose, he has his son go out to the flock and take all those particular sheep and goats and take them 3 days' journey away from where Jacob is from the rest of the flock. And once again, he is trying to pull one on Jacob. But Jacob has his own crazy plan, and these verses tell us about that. He goes to implementing this latest scheme of animal husbandry or something like that. He peels the bark off of these tree branches, exposing the white wood beneath it, and then he puts them in front of the water troughs where the sheep and goats mated, and thinking that somehow the visual impression on the mother at the time that she is mating and conceives will somehow change the animal's appearance at conception. He also did some selective breeding of the strongest of the flock for his very own. And somehow, in the end, over a several-year period, his plan succeeded. And verse 43 tells us that he prospered greatly, and he had large flocks, lots of servants and animals. Now to chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And the rest of this chapter involves Laban chasing after them. Eventually he catches them, searches all over for the hidden gods that Rachel has stolen, that he accuses Jacob of stealing. She has them hidden under her saddle. And eventually they come to this agreement, build a memorial. Verse 55 tells us, he kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, Laban did, said goodbye, and he went home. Now, like so many of the stories that we've read in the past, in the life from the life of Jacob, this is not an easy passage to understand or to gain an immediate sense of this is how it's relevant for our lives today, unless you're breeding sheep and goats and that kind of thing and striped and spotted and mottled and whatever. But what this story does reveal is Jacob's life as God begins to prosper him. And it shows us some principles that we can apply to ourselves. He has fled to Haran with the clothes on his back. And now as he prepares to leave with his wives and his children and possessions, verse 43 of chapter 30 tells us that Jacob increased greatly, or as the NIV translates it, he was exceedingly prosperous. And that is consistent with a lot of stories in Scripture where God put his hand on someone and he blessed them, and yes, he prospered them materially and financially. Prosperity is a common word, a common term biblically that's been co-opted and often distorted by false teachers so that we just avoid it, but it's not. Make no mistake, God has a long history of honoring his people and prospering them. And just to make sure that we have a good biblical perspective about prosperity, especially in light of all the unbiblical teaching that is so common in our day, let me share a few truths about prosperity in the Bible. But really, I think you'll see that they also apply to our world today as well. First, ultimately, it comes from the Lord. Prosperity comes from the Lord. Now, sometimes we might not recognize that as the source, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't come from him. He is in control. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he sovereignly chooses who to bless and who to prosper. And that was clearly the case for Jacob, who God had promised that he would be with him, that he would bless him, and not just in spiritual ways. It was clearly a promise of material blessing. Now, I'm sure he worked hard for the money, as the song says. And we all know, both from this story, but also from the whole, that Jacob was always working a deal, a scheme, true to his name. But even in that, in the end, God used those things to prosper him. Now, many Christians give lip service to this idea that it all comes from God, but in their heart of hearts, they really don't believe it. Instead, they are more inclined to subscribe to the American dream. If you work hard and you work smart, you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you can be successful and you can make a fortune even. But the teaching of the Bible is clear. Prosperity comes from the Lord, not just from your ingenuity or hard work. If we prosper, it is because God has prospered us. Yes, hard work is taught in Scripture as a means, but ultimately we don't have anything except that which we've been given by the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul asked that very question of his readers in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive, he asked. He was recognizing that all we have comes from God and therefore must be used as he directs. And Jacob seems to have realized this principle for himself, at least to some degree. Chapter 31, verse 5, he tells his wives, the God of my father has been with me. Verse 7, Laban has been cheating me, but God did not allow him to hurt me. Verse 9, he acknowledges, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. That was a tacit recognition of the source of his blessings. Of course, this could just be the tendency that most of us have, thinking God's always on our side. But in light of Jacob's Bethel experience that we looked at back in chapter 28, perhaps he really sees God's hand on him over all these 20 years of working for Laban, in part because he knows that this prosperity has come from the Lord. Now, I say in part because the scheming side of Jacob's personality is still quite evident. He's still trying to pull his own strings, still trying to work things out to his own advantage. He finally out-cons Laban, the con. I read of another pastor who titled his sermon on this chapter, Jacob Gets Laban's Goat. That's what's happening here, is two schemers are trying to out-scheme one another to their advantage. And in the end, Jacob wins here, which leads to a second truth, seen at least partly in this story, but all throughout Scripture, and that is, sometimes when it comes to prosperity, it just doesn't add up. In other words, if everything belongs to God, and he is the one who prospers people, well, there are times when the last people you would have ever expected to prosper would be the very ones who do. Sometimes it just doesn't seem right at the people that God allows to prosper, whether he causes it or not. The fact that they're still standing, much less prospering, can be hard for us to wrap our minds around. And we're not alone in this. People have been trying to figure this out for generations. In fact, back in the spring, we looked at a sermon series, the book of Psalms, at the hard questions that people have asked God. And one of those the psalmist asks is, why do the evil prosper? There's that word. Why do people who turn their back on you, God, seem to be doing well while those who are committed to you, who make sacrifices for you, seem to be barely getting by? It just doesn't add up in our finite minds. We know that God is just, but that just doesn't seem fair. And it's not if we're judging him by our standards instead of the other way around. But God is sovereign. He's not bound by our standards. And his ways are not like our ways. And sometimes he does things that we don't understand, including allowing good things to happen to bad people. And in that light, it would be helpful for all of us to acknowledge that applies to us as well. Anything good that happens to any of us is undeserved, simply an act of the grace of God. So before we get on our high horse and start wondering how someone could get a blessing they don't deserve, we might want to look in the mirror first. It may be a matter of degree. That's usually how we judge whether others deserve such things in comparison to us, if they're better than us or worse than us or whatever. But really, the only thing that any of us bring to the table is grace. None of us deserve anything, and yet God loves us and he blesses us, and sometimes for reasons that we can never understand apart from his mercy, he even prospers us. And again, to borrow from Paul's question, what do any of us have that wasn't given to us? And this point certainly applies to Laban. He has become quite wealthy and prosperous himself, yet there's very little in his life that suggests that he deserves it. What we know about him, other than the fact that he pulled the old switcheroo on Jacob on his wedding night and got him to marry off the older sister Leah first is that he had a bit of a hankering for false gods. In the passage we read, he mentions that he is discovered by divination, which is condemned throughout scriptures, pagan witchcraft. And we also know from chapter 31 that he had other gods around the house, I guess just to cover all of his bases. Rachel actually steals those on her way out the door. So after Joseph is born, which was likely toward the end of Jacob's second 7 years of indentured servanthood to Laban, Jacob begins yearning for home in Canaan. He's fulfilled his obligation to Laban, so he approaches his father-in-law to tell him that he's leaving and he's taking Laban's daughters and his grandkids and some of his family blessing with him. So Laban says to Jacob, "Stick around for a while, Jacob. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages." So Laban clearly recognized that he had experienced prosperity because of Jacob, that it had nothing to do with anything that he himself earned or deserved. That also leads to the third truth, and that is often there is a blessing by association. Now, we sometimes speak of guilt by association because there's someone is connected with a guilty person and we call them guilty too. Or we talk about collateral damage, which is an expression that's borrowed from the military that speaks of people getting hurt by something, none of their own fault, because maybe they were too close to where a bomb was dropped. Or we might speak of the term that in terms of family, that someone by no fault of their own had to live some level of dysfunction because of decisions that were made by someone else. That's collateral damage. But in this case, we're talking about sort of a reverse collateral damage, or really it is a collateral blessing. When you're blessed because you're in proximity to others who are being blessed, you benefit from their blessing. And that was certainly the case with Laban. He recognized that God had blessed him because of Jacob. And so, of course, he wanted him to stay. Now, Jacob has dealt with this guy for 14 years, so he's not naive. He builds his case by listing how much he's done for Laban. But the time has come where Jacob needs to provide for his own family, he says. In verses 29 and 30, "You yourself know how I have served you, how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came. It has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn." That's collateral blessing. And I think all of us, if we just look back, can realize that perhaps because of decisions our parents made or friends made or because where we were, we experienced blessings by God simply because we were associated with someone else whom God was blessing. I think this church is a wonderful example of that. On so many different sides, we get blessed because God is blessing others. And I hope that we're a blessing to others because God is blessing us. The fourth truth about prosperity is something we see throughout Scripture, but really it is at the heart of this story as well. And that is how we get it and how we use it matters to God. Material blessing is never an end in itself. It is just stuff. But how we handle it, coming and going, points to something deeper. Now, integrity does matter, and God honors those who work hard and commit their work unto Him and are committed to using their goods for His glory. And for Jacob, that went all the way back to God's promise, first to Abraham and then to him in his experience at Bethel. You will be blessed so that you will be a blessing. And at the beginning of chapter 31, the Lord appears to Jacob again. He directs him back to the land of Canaan, reminding him, "I am the God of Bethel," as if to say, remember that little experience we had back there, the ladders, stairway to heaven? I revealed myself to you. You made a vow. You even committed that you would give a tenth of your income back to me. Back in chapter 28, we read all about that. And in that experience, we see that God promised to give Jacob the land of Canaan and to multiply his descendants in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. But God didn't make those promises so that Jacob would just be happy and comfortable living in abundance. The goal of God's promise to prosper Abraham and his descendants, including Jacob, was that in them all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, he would make them a channel for his blessing to all people. So there was a stewardship of that blessing, as there always is. Now that word, stewardship, has taken on a meaning of its own in church life, to speak of giving or tithing. But it's far more than that. It's not just about the 10% off the top, or it's really about the 100%. All of it. We are responsible to God for all of it. A steward, as you know, is a manager and something that belongs to someone else. The blessing we receive comes from God, and we're called to manage it for His purpose. So I'll illustrate that. We were going to Belize a few weeks ago, and for a few weeks prior to that, we shared on our Facebook page in a few places that we would allow everyone to participate. You could give toward blessing bags. Many of you did. We collected several hundred dollars for blessing bags. What we did is the first day there, we went to this, I guess we'll call it a mall or a grocery store, and where they took us and we bought, they instructed us how to do all this stuff, but we bought like 100-pound bags of flour and sugar and rice and beans and things like that and all kinds of other items. We shopped all through that. They shopped with our money, and we were able to buy a total of 30 blessing bags, which the ladies took back, divided all this up. The flour was in like 10-pound bags, and before it was over, we had about a 30-pound bag of blessing to go and share with these people who were in extreme poverty and extreme need. And to take that to their home was just such an opportunity to give to those, the least of these, in their need. Now, here's the deal. If you had given us that money generously, graciously, and then you had seen pictures that we had taken that money and we went to a 5-star restaurant in Belize and we were hamming it up, pictures on Facebook, look at us, we're eating right here, look at the lobster, you would have said, that was not the intent here. There would be a reckoning, right? Because there's an expectation that which you have been entrusted with, that you're going to use it for the purpose that you were entrusted with to begin with. And that works the same way with us, that God entrusts us with certain things, and He expects us to manage it right. Somehow we get that mixed up when it comes to stewarding what God has given us for His purposes. And like the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, those who are stewards must be found faithful. Jesus used the word trustworthy as the measuring stick for how we handle worldly wealth. To whom much is given, much is required. And so the question is, how do we manage it? Steward it. Handle it. Doing it poorly will mean more struggles. Doing it well leads to more blessing, far greater than material prosperity. So in our closing moments this morning, I want us to reflect on this story and make a few observations, try to find some lessons we can learn for how to be faithful in prosperity and handle it when God blesses us. Number one, always remember the source. Now, I'm sure if you had asked Jacob, he would have said that his success was due to a combination of hard work, ingenuity, his own integrity even, and the Lord's help. But the key to this story, I think, is the dream in chapter 31, verses 10 and following, in which the Lord reveals to Jacob that his prosperity had nothing to do with Jacob and everything to do with the Lord. In the dream, the male goats which were mating were the striped and speckled ones. The Lord calls this to Jacob's attention as if to say, it's not your crazy scheme that was working here. I'm the one who was causing those goats to mate because I see how Laban has been treating you. God determined that the type of sheep and goats that Laban had agreed to pay to Jacob would multiply according to, for him, natural genetic laws. Jacob's peeled branches had nothing to do with it. Neither did his hard work, as important as that may be. Now, the Bible commends hard work. But even when we work hard, we need to realize that the success we enjoy comes from the Lord. Because let's face it, we all know people who've worked hard their entire lives, and they never got rich. And yet we also know people who are lazy as they can be, yet they seem to have gotten lucky and struck it rich anyway. So the bottom line is always the same. God in his sovereignty, he leads. Prosperity comes from the Lord alone. Now, you know Moses wrote the book of Genesis as he did the other four books of the Pentateuch. He wrote it more than 3,000 years ago. Those books are still so relevant for us today, but he was also writing it in context to his readers in Israel then, before he died, as they were about to enter into their promised land. And I think it was important what he was communicated to them there for their situation then. There are some parallels between Jacob, who you remember became Israel, between Jacob with Laban and Israel's, the nation's situation in Egypt. Jacob went to Haran without anything, just as Israel went to Egypt without it much. And now they were about to enter the promised land and live in cities and houses they did not build, and drink from cisterns they did not dig, and tend gardens or vineyards and olive trees that they had not planted. And Moses was warning them. He says, don't ever forget that when you were in the desert and you didn't have water, I gave you water from a rock. You didn't have food, I gave you manna from the sky. That I have been the one providing for you then, and I will be in the future. And he warned him, just as the passage that Jonathan read earlier from Deuteronomy 8, to beware lest in your prosperity you forget the Lord and think, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. And that's still an appropriate warning for us today. This is always the first principle of stewardship, recognizing where it comes from to begin with. So if you think you've earned it, that it belongs to you, then you'll think that you can spend it or waste it any way you like. If, you know, and for that matter, practicing generosity, releasing it back to the Lord or giving to those in need is always going to be difficult for you. Also, when you hold tightly to what you think is yours with your clenched fist, then God is never able to put something back into your hand. So your attitude, caused by your misunderstanding of the original source of your blessing, will limit future blessings in your life, both material and spiritual. That's exactly what Jesus taught, by the way, in Luke chapter 16. So number one, always remember where it comes from. Number two, be careful not to compare with others or judge them regarding their prosperity or lack thereof. And this may be a strange point here, but hear me out on this one. It is built into human nature, sinful nature, to compare ourselves to others. We are always evaluating how we stack up against others and whether they have more than us. That's why why someone has said that one of the biggest problems we have financially is we spend money that we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. It's the American way. We want to keep up with the Joneses. And that seems to be driving some of what is going on here between Laban and Jacob, just as it's called plenty of conflict between Jacob and his brother Esau before. And for that matter, it was a point of contention between Jacob's wives, particularly the sister act of Leah and Rachel. But comparison usually invites problems, whether they be pride or envy and jealousy. It's the roots of class warfare. It's the roots of political systems like socialism and communism. So I don't judge my situation with the way it is. I judge it by how everyone else is doing. And if they have more than me, it's not fair. Someone should take it from them and give it to me. But it's deeper than that. Because we're all prone to judge the guy who has more than we have and decide that he's living extravagantly while we're sacrificing. The truth is, we're just envious often of their other success. Each believer answers to the Lord, and we're not to judge our brother, whether that involves their giving or their spending or their standard of living. And that works both ways, whether You see the one driving the Cadillac or the Honda. If you think someone is more spiritual because they're driving a nicer car, well, that's a distorted truth. That's not true. If you see someone who's driving a beat-up car, living in a bad house, and they're sacrificing for Jesus, and you see them as more spiritual, again, the distortion of the truth. And let me just say, this is an issue for me as a point of confession, because I can offer grace to all kinds of sinners, and I do. But then just like that, I can start judging others for what they buy or how they spend their money. Because I am cheap, well documented around here. But I also try to be a good steward and live contently with what I have. I think that's just how God has wired me. But sometimes it's easy for me to blur the line between my cheapness and biblical stewardship. And I start applying standards to others that God never intended, which is sin. Legalistic, judgmental sin. I don't know how and why God has blessed others with more or with less than me, and really in the end, it's none of my business. And while it's wrong to judge my brother, it is right to judge myself. That's the only person I'm responsible for. Am I being faithful with what God has entrusted to me? And am I being a channel of his blessing to others? I don't need to compare myself to others. I just need to be obedient with where he has me, as do you. And speaking of that obedience, number three, commit to use the blessing to be a blessing. The prosperity God gives us is to be used for his purposes. We are not to squander it for our own pleasures or store it up where moth and rust destroy or build bigger barns. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, God's command to the rich, which is most of us, is not to be conceited or to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. When God gives prosperity, it is so that those he blesses will bless others. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants so that they would be a channel of his blessings to the nations. And that's why God reminds Jacob in verse 13, I am the God of this land. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. The Lord is calling Jacob back to his purpose. He's saying, I've kept my part of the deal. I protected and I blessed you. Now you keep your part of the deal by returning to the land which I'm going to use you in my purpose for blessing all the nations through your descendants. I'm not sure how much Jacob understood this, but the whole dream where God spoke to him was intended as a wake-up call for him, ironically. And Jacob's response was one, I think, of availability. Verse 11, here I am, which is all any of us can say. Lord, here I am. Now, we don't have a promise to be a blessing to the nations, but really we do. We are called by the Great Commission to live for the gospel through which we have been saved and to give toward the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. We're called to share with others like the early church did when they even sold their goods to share with those in need. They understood the purpose of prosperity and they were blessed to be a blessing. That kind of generosity is often an antidote from the inherent dangers of money and greed when we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not just on the earth. Remember, money itself is not evil, but it is the root of all evil when mixed with our sinful human nature. So when you're prosperous, it's easy to grow independent and forget God. It's easy to be prone to greed and coveting, wanting what others have, even though you've got plenty. Opening your hand And giving freely and generously helps you to avoid that. It's freeing, I promise. As I mentioned earlier, our model in all this is none other than the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul wrote of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. That speaks of spiritual riches, but the principle is the same. He gave, he sacrificed, he blessed us with his blessings. Jesus Christ left the riches of heaven to come to earth to die on the cross for us so that we could be made right with God. The only reasonable response to that kind of grace is gratitude. So we give, not to earn God's favor, but in response to it. Not to buy our way back to God, but out of thanksgiving that he has bought and paid for our redemption with his very blood on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel, the riches of which have been lavished upon us. That is the blessing we have received, and it is the blessing that we are to share. I hope you know that Jesus today. And if you don't, I hope you won't leave this place without surrendering your heart and your life to him and receiving a blessing from him beyond your greatest dreams. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come in response to your word and say thank you for your grace to us, that none of us are deserving it, yet you have lavished your mercy and grace in the gospel so that we could be made right with God and we could come to know you personally, be forgiven of our sin and set free. But more than that, God, you have blessed us with an eternal reward on the other side where we'll have heaven in all of its riches. And yet more than that, we have today material blessings that can be a struggle for us. But God, you bless us with so many comforts, but you bless us to be a blessing to others. I pray that our hearts and our eyes and our hands will be open before you. Put in what you want us to have and take out what you need or what the world around us needs. Use us as channels of blessing, of conduits of your grace and of your provision and of your prosperity even to the world around us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for blessing us so that we might be a blessing. We pray that in Jesus' name.